Well, please have your Bibles open to 2 Kings and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage tonight is my attempt to go through the entire chapter, chapter 3. It's not too long, it's 27 verses. And the inspired author of Kings is in a hurry. He tells this chapter in a very hurried pace, so I believe that we can hurriedly go through this passage and glean from the rich theological depth that we have here. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 3. Now Jehoram ben Ahab became king, that's Melech, over Israel at Shimron, Samaria, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, Melech Yehuda, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillars of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam ben Nabat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, Melech Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay Melech Israel 100,000 lambs and a wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, Melech Moab rebelled against Melech Israel. And Melech Jehoram went out of Shimron at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat Melech Yehuda, saying, "Hamelech Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." So Melech Israel went with Melech Yehuda and Melech Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. And then Hamelech Israel said, "Alas, for Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of Yahweh by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha ben Shaphat is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Eliyahu." Jehoshaphat said, "Hadavar Adonai, the word of the Lord is with him." So Melech Israel and Jehoshaphat and Melech Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to Melech Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the Nevi'im, the prophets of your father, and to the Nevi'im, the prophets of your mother." And Melech Israel said to him, "No, for Yahweh has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As Yahweh Tzivaot, the Lord of hosts, lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat Melech Yehuda, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of Yahweh came upon him. He said, "Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or shall see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord, that he will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." It happened in the morning about the time offering of the offering sacrifice, that behold, a water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard that the king had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood at the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw that the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir Hareset only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. When the Melech Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to Melech Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came a great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Man, please be seated. So what is this lengthy chapter about? Well, you will see several themes here, and I've conveniently divided the entire chapter into six segments, and we're going to go through each movement and see what are these themes. There are several lessons that's being taught here, but it is all kind of loosely held together, and it continues the themes of chapter 2. Chapter 2, Elisha was clearly confirmed as the successor of Eliyahu. The Lord was with him. In this section, we see that God had sent Elisha into a political military context. It is as if Elisha is there like a chaplain, being there amongst three kings who are the leading generals of a coalition army against Moab. In that context, we see God speaking through Elisha, giving the word of God. So the character of Elisha really is a connection with another character, and surprisingly, it's Moab, and it's the son of the king of Moab. And in Hebrew, it says the oldest son, but it says actually firstborn, Bekor. So that Hebrew word is used. The firstborn son and Elisha are the two connecting points. And that's why the firstborn son appears at the very end. And we're going to see how the beginning of Elisha's prophetic and miraculous ministry was the beginning of his firstborn status, if you will, connected with Eliyahu. Now, there are a lot of things here, but as you could tell, the narrator of the Hebrew scriptures here in 2 Kings simply is just impatient, and he does not give us the details that we want. So it's a tantalizingly frustrating task for us, because if you want to know what's going on here, what does this mean, how is this related, then he's not interested. Therefore, we must assume and conclude that those details are unimportant for the overall message of this passage. So what is the message? When I look at the passage here, there is really not a lot of personal application except but a theological, historical, prophetic reflection. And that's a very important topic for us. So let me paint a picture here for us. First, we have a picture of four kings. Who are they? They're politicians. Each one has an agenda. You need to understand that. They don't just go into military conflict for no reason. Politicians have an interesting perspective about reality, religion, and faith. Have you noticed this? During election season, you see politicians carrying their Bibles and quoting some Bible passages because they want to appear spiritual before unsuspecting eyes because they want their votes. You'll notice something about politicians, that they also exercise faith. Everybody has faith. So do they. Whether they're faithful to reality or unfaithful to reality is really a matter of testing. So this is a passage that tests each one of them. One is an opinionated religious apostate. His name is Jehoram. He happens to be the brother of the standing king, but he actually functions as a king. He deposes the previous king and rules and reigns. The other is a good-natured believer, Jehoshaphat. He's from the southern kingdom. He seems to not to be able to shake off his relationship with his kinship and his marriage relationship with the northern kingdom. So he says, yes, I'll go to war with you. The third is a silent pacifist. He's the king of Edom. Why king of Edom? Because king of Edom is just a third-party pacifist who has to go along because he is a vassal king. He is a vassal king under the pressure of Jehoshaphat, and therefore he goes along. Fourth is a serious pagan idolater, the king of Moab. And as I've introduced you before, in the mid-1800s, they found the Mesha Stele. Remember that big black, brown obelisk with writing on it regarding the king of Moab? It's called the Moab Stone or Mesha Stele. This is Mesha. And then against these four politicians, these kings, we have the one prophet, Elisha, whom God has sent with the prophetic word. So to prove himself before, particularly one individual, before king of Israel. Why? Elisha's major domain is not in the south. He is not a prophet sent to minister to the southern kingdom. He is a prophet who continues the ministry to the northern kingdom, where the apostate Baal worship was rampant. And so Elisha is a protege, a successor to Eliyahu's ministry. And where did Eliyahu minister? Up north. Therefore, the king of Israel is there from the capital city of Samaria. Elisha appears and he rebukes the king of Israel. Therefore, he makes him known in a public way. So God sends him to be the chaplain of this military political conflict, a coalition conflict, but yet God's agenda is to promote his servant Elisha as the deliverer of the word of God. And he testifies to two miracles which takes place here. So the king of Israel cannot forget this character from this point on. The context is warfare between the combined forces of Israel and Judah against Moab with the support of Edom. The crisis begins where most important supply of water is depleted within a week. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place because on their way to on toward Edom is an inhospitably hot and arid place. Right in the middle of this dry and arid place, they run out of water. And they still have more to go. They're sitting ducks. They're dehydrated. The animals that they brought for food, they don't have any water to drink. It looks like it is a complete failure. This is based on a terribly poor calculation. We are not told how this terribly poor calculation took place, but it seems like there could have been a very strong heat streak and everybody started drinking water and they ran out. They miscalculated. They thought that they would arrive at Moab and just take over their wells and drink from it. That is not to happen. So the soldiers are stuck, and under such dire circumstances, God graciously provides his word through a servant, Prophet Elisha, for the sake of the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, and its king. Not only does God graciously provide water, but military victory as well. So it looks like it is a complete disaster, and yet because of the word of God, the whole thing is turned around into not only refreshing provision of water, but also a complete victory over Moab. But the narrative ends with a battle not complete for the coalition. It ends, rather, in a questionable manner. I mean, they're at the very threshold of completely sacking the capital city of Moab, completely taking over, and yet they don't do it. They don't subdue the king of Moab, but they return. What's going on here? And what has this all got to do with the lesson for Israel? And what does this have to do with us? It cannot mean for us what it never meant for them, so what did it mean for them? Why is this written in the first place? My suggestion, as I have mentioned before, is to point out the connection between Elisha, who requested a double portion of the spirit of Eliyahu, which is the Hebrew way of saying, I want to be your inheriting successor of the mission serving God. Therefore, I want your spirit upon me from God. Did God give that spirit, that power to Elisha? Absolutely. Eliyahu said, if you see me go, you got it. But if you don't, you ain't got it. Did Elisha see? Of course he saw. Because why? God intended. That's why he selected him. That's why he placed him. And now you see him appearing here out of nowhere, thrusted into this political context. So the whole thing centers around Elisha. And we find this passage fascinating because of it. You see, what's happening in the eyes of men are these huge things like warfare, international conflict, economy, survival. And yet that's not where the focus is in the kingdom. Spiritually speaking, the theological crux of the entire nation's fate and its destiny in history relies upon God's word through this one man. It's not these politicians, these kings of these nations that are guiding the course of history. It is the word of God given through this prophet. So this key factor, which we've seen in chapter 2, is going to be linked, and that can help us to connect the theological meaning of this chapter. So the historical context is the background upon which the inspired narrator paints a theological picture. So this chapter is devoid of the historical details that we want as readers, because we're inquisitive, but the writer, the narrator, is forcing the reader to understand the underpinning of the theological themes, not the historical details. History simply is the backdrop through which the major lessons of God's work is portrayed. Now, with that as the backdrop, let's see what God has for us. Verses 1 to 3, we find that there's a biographical sketch of the king of Israel. And it is not pretty. None of the kings of Israel has a pretty picture. This man is not as bad and wicked as others, but it doesn't mean he is good either. And this is unacceptable spirituality, is what the narrator is showing. This is the pattern of the kind of leadership that the northern kingdom had. That's why they were taken into captivity earlier at 722 BC by the Assyrians. Take a look at the biographical sketch of the northern kingdom's leader. Now, Jehoram ben Ahab became king over Israel at Shimron in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, Melech Yehuda. This is the way that the Hebrew, the Jewish writers, cross-connect. And this is the chronology of his reign. And he reigned 12 years. That's a significant reign. That's more than two terms that our presidents have. You can make a pretty huge impact in a nation if you reign for 12 years. You can change a lot of things around. Verse 1 gives the readers the historical backdrop of the successor of Ahab in the northern kingdom. Ahab died. Jehoram, who is the brother of Ahaziahu, now he comes into the picture here as the king. Verse 2, we have a spiritual background on him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. This verse tells you that Jehoram did not commit evil to the extent that his wicked parents did. It says, though not like his father and his mother. And then it tells you some of his reforms. For he put away the sacred pillars of Baal, which his father had made. And one of the things that Jehoram did was to demolish the pillar of Baal. Now right away, if the reader is not focused and he's superficial, he will quickly jump to the conclusion that Jehoram may be a good guy. Wow, that's a significant reform, we would say. The inspired narrator tells us that Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord. Many religious people today have the opinion that some religious reform is somehow equivalent to faithful covenant worship. Most of the politicians I've heard through the media interview, during my lifetime in this country, all claim to be Christian. I haven't heard a single person say, I'm an atheist. Not one. They all claim to be a Christian. Recently, I think it was Romney who said he was a Mormon, but he really wanted to portray Mormonism, which is a cult, to be like a Christian faith. Boy, did he use a lot of religious lingo. Boy, did he say, I'm proud of my faith, and he tried to explain it in terms that Christians can easily adapt to. That's how they all talk, religious talk. But what does the Word of God say? He did the evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know, this guy, Jehoram, said, well, I destroyed the terrible pillar dedicated to the false god Baal. Am I acting like a wonderful reformer like Jehoshaphat? I'm sure that pleased Jehoshaphat. I wonder what the motive was behind this man. Well, what does the scripture say? Nevertheless. Now, in Hebrew, there is a repetition of a single particle. In English translation, you have a stylistic variant. The first one is translated though, and the second one is translated nevertheless. In Hebrew, it's the same Hebrew prepositional particle, rach, only. That's how it's translated, only. So these two onlys, the two rachs, contrast. Both NASB and ESV use though and nevertheless transitioned for the same rach. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Yerobam ben Nabat. Take a very clear look at verse 3. There are some things that no politician and no leader wants to change simply because it serves a fantastic pragmatic thing, a benefit for him. Have you noticed that? Somebody comes out with the idea to do something radical. That's Yerobam. Jeroboam came out with the two centers of worship, one up Dan and one at Bethel, the golden calf worship. He's the one who engineered it, came up with it. He popularized it right away. But what about the next guy? After Jeroboam died, the next guy who came into power, he had the opportunity to get rid of all that. Come back to orthodoxy that Israel was once a worshiper of Yahweh. But he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, answer this question. The Warren Court, the Supreme Court, passed Roe v. Wade, and it was under the false pretense of this woman who claimed to have been raped and was impregnated. So the courts, the lawyer, her lawyer, pressed for abortion. That was the pretext under the abortion law came into this land, 73, I believe. That was a lie. She was not raped, but it was a pretext. And so it became the law of the land. And we had horrendous results. Have you seen one politician say, we need to get rid of that law since then? Why not? Why not? Because once it's institutionalized, once people's immorality becomes part of the health care system, taxes are collected, and this is a popularized view where there are no consequences. And if there are consequences, it can be removed relatively painlessly without actually delivering birth. The rate of abortion has skyrocketed since then, and we killed 50 million American babies in this country. 50 million. How many are we? We're less than 400 million. So you do the math. There's 1/4 less of you here in America simply because of that one law. You see the next politician come in and say, that was immoral, that was a stupid mistake by the courts. They misinterpret the law. It was based on false pretext. Let's get rid of it. No. No. They still say, hey, we need to fund this. There's an entire party that says, we're going to continue to fund it. They changed the rhetoric, the woman's right to choose, and it continues on. Nothing has changed, friends. If you know the Bible, if you know the philosophy, the culture, and theology of the scriptures, this is a microcosm into the world. You understand the world. You understand how these things function, why they are the way they are. Now, recently, Supreme Court, right, the terrorist group of our land, not ISIS, but the Supreme Court of the United States is the most dangerous, right, group that terrorizes our land, our people, family, and it's destroying us, has just passed the law, Look at the arrogance. What does that got to do with our constitution or anything? They passed a law, says they're going to define what marriage is. Look at the arrogance of that. Look at the arrogance of these tactics here. It's not much different, is it? Now, you think the next president is going to reverse that and saying, what kind of nonsense is this? I wish somebody would, but will there be political will? Will there be a lashing out from the immoral community of our culture that has just become so immoral? The rhetoric has changed. Even from the universities and the higher echelons of learning, we're going completely against common sense and what builds strong foundation of every civilization, which is the family. And twice the family has been attacked, through abortion and now through marriage. We're doomed. As you are reading this, you're basically reading the slow motion of a nation that is doomed. This nation will no longer be in a few chapters from now. And you are living in a nation that is doomed. Can it be turned around? Of course, all things are possible with God. But left alone, can God bless a nation of rebels who give lip service to God, but who do this? Do you think that Northern Kingdom and the politicians didn't give lip service to God? Of course they did. They're a nation of Yahweh worshipers. But they love Jeroboam's worship more. They love immorality, prosperity. They're all about economics and foreign policies and international politics. They were not about getting back in the right footing, repenting of their sins and turning from their ways to God. Any nation that once knew God, that departed from God, haven't come back. And it saddens my heart to say that I see no major thing in the horizon that tells that America will ever come back. Europe didn't. Christianity in the Great Reformation started there, not here. After the Middle East, it spread all the way through Europe. And look what happened there. Cemetery. Spiritual cemetery there. God can do all these things, but as a major component of his blessing and continuation of a society and culture, it seems that the handwriting's on the wall. We're doomed. That's why verse 3 is important. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam ben Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. As long as our leaders, as long as the majority of our people do not depart from a wicked and evil way that we say it's legal, even though it is wickedly sinful, then we're doomed. So I would say the Bible pastors and churches and ministries are here for the remnant, for the short haul. Just like Elisha. Is he going to change the country around? Are you kidding? No way. Did Eliyahu do it? No way. It wasn't their role. Their role is simply proclaim the truth and continue to protect the faithful remnant. And the faithful remnant must basically leave everything behind and head on south to Judah, where orthodoxy reigns, where people truly worship God. That's the only way that they're going to be protected. And even then, does Judah learn her lesson? No way. And that's the sad thing about Israel's history, is that you're going to see this spiritual error, deep sin, repeat itself again and again until judgment comes. Judah is more guilty than Israel. Israel didn't have a single good king. Judah had 8. They had good leadership. They had spiritual revivals. They're more guilty. After seeing what happened to their northern kingdom, their sister kingdom, they didn't change at all. So if you know what had happened and you don't change, you don't turn, then you're more guilty. And that's why they were taken into Babylonian captivity and Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, that's the long story. Here's the slow motion view of this chapter, chapter 3. So why did he cling to the sins of Jeroboam? It's like all politicians cling to the former sins, because it's politically expedient. It gets them votes. It's easy. Tested and proven religious apostasy, which was so useful for governance. It keeps the masses happy and stupid. So there, you don't have to teach them the right way or the truth. You just manipulate the masses. You stay in power. Now, he may have made small modifications to evil practices of his parents, but he continued the status quo of the past apostasy. Now, the most important fact of spiritual reality is that Jeroboam never repented, never led the nation to repentance or to turn back to Yahweh. He clung. He did not depart. So don't make that mistake. A modicum of reform, someone who, oh, he gave up gambling, oh, he stopped drinking, oh, he used to curse like the sailor, but he doesn't do that anymore. He must be saved. Are you kidding? That is not equivalent to salvation. That's equivalent to behavioral modification. People do many things to appear a certain way before others. But a heart transformation that loves the Lord, loves his word, loves God's people, serves them, worships God, that's an entirely different matter. Please do not make the critical error and mistaken judgment. A religious reform does not mean a spiritual transformation, repentance, and salvation. As you will see, a striking difference. That's the unacceptable spirituality of Jeroboam. That's how this chapter begins. Now let's take a second theme, the unexpected reality. The unexpected reality in life. And that is that the reason why the coalition army had to be formed is because there was a rebellion. Mesha, king of Moab, Melech Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay, notice the past progressive, king of Israel, so he was a vassal king, 100,000 lambs, that's a lot of money, and the wool of 100,000 rams. This is the very Mesha who left the obelisk and the inscription that is known as Mesha Stele, Moabite stone, which archaeologists have found. So he's a historical character. You will never find details like this in any other religious literature. Joseph Smith tried to copy the biblical thing, and he made up a lot of things. None of the people, places, and events that he describes in the Book of Mormon is ever found to be historical and factual. And the Mormon Church knows it, but they keep lying to people as if it's true. But here, archaeologists are daily finding facts that come straight from the Bible. It was here in the Bible and only in the Bible. And then people have found these artifacts that coincide exactly as the Bible said. The Bible has always been true. People who are skeptical of the Bible are sorry and sad. But people who have confidence in the Bible will have their confidence met with tremendous joy. Because it was not an unfounded confidence. It was a sound and solid, intellectually founded confidence. But when Ahab died, Melech Moab rebelled against Melech Israel. Of course, Mesha led Moab to rebel during the time of transition leadership in Israel. When the northern kingdom is weakened, there's time of transition, that's when you rebel. Verse 6, Melech Jehoram went out of Shimron at that time and mustered all Israel. What is the natural reflex of the king of the north in Israel? Of course, his vassal servant is now rebelling. He's going to go over there and teach him a lesson. But the problem is, his army is weakened. You can't really invade some country with a weak army, so he needs partnerships. And so what does he do? Verse 7, he went and sent a word to Jehoshaphat, Melech Yehuda, saying, this is an in-law relationship now. Melech Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. He said that once before. As expected, Jehoshaphat was bound by his covenant relationship with the house of Ahab, having married his son with Ahab's wicked daughter Athaliah. I mean, this is a problem. Once you marry, once you get into this kind of lifelong partnership, you're just in trouble. And yet, Jehoshaphat's a good man. He's a good king. Verse 8, he said, which way shall we go up? The ping pong effect of he says and he says, notice it doesn't specify. You have to follow the context. That's the way that typical Hebrew narrative goes. The context indicates this is Jehoram asking the question, the king of Israel, which way shall we go up? Notice he wants to invade. He doesn't have any specifics of how best to do this, which indicates that he doesn't have a clue as to how to win the victory. But he wants to win the victory. Jehoshaphat answers, the way of the wilderness of Edom. This route had two major advantages. Now, the key disadvantage was it was hot and very arid. Of course, they don't see that as a disadvantage because the advantages are major. The one was an element of surprise. Moab would not expect the coalition army to go through Edom, catching the unsuspected Moab unguarded. The second advantage was to get Edom, another vassal kingdom under Jehoshaphat, to join in the military campaign, therefore having more soldiers and a stronger military, ensuring their victory. So they liked the plan. So the king of Israel went with the king of Yehuda, the Melech Yehuda, Melech Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army or the cattle that had followed them. Major miscalculation. Not enough water. That was not expected. Life is filled with these unexpected realities. I was talking with my neighbor who said, oh, did you get your tax bill yet? Saying, we both bought our condos and there's a big tax, property tax, the first year. And it's a big shock because you have to get used to it when you buy into some property. And the tax in Alameda is pretty high. And he said, oh, I should not have bought the furniture. I need that money to pay taxes. Even sophisticated, smart, finance type of people can make major miscalculations. Here are seasoned military veterans who made a major miscalculation. Now the readers get a sense that the whole military enterprise had begun without consulting Yahweh. Can they actually do that? Yeah. Jehoshaphat, good guy. We saw this kind of situation before. He came and Ahab had all of his councilmen, all the generals there, and Jehoshaphat was involved, and Ahab said, let's join hands and go into this battle together. They're covenant allies. Then he said, you know, I really want to consult a prophet of the Lord. Is there any prophet of the Lord here? You can only find one, Mikayahu, who always gave bad report to Ahab. So you can remember that context. So this is the unexpected reality of the battle condition. They're all stuck now in the wilderness in hot and arid climate without even near approaching the destination, and they run out of water, the most important commodity in that area, and they're basically good as dead. They're sitting ducks. Now in this context, we have now the king of Israel speaking. And this is the way that the divine narrator tells us that he is an unbelieving blasphemer. So we saw the unacceptable spirituality of Jehoram, unexpected reality of the battle conditions, now the unbelieving blasphemy of this northern king. Then Melech Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Now read that sentence very carefully. Notice first the unfaithful, unbelieving blasphemy of Jehoram. He actually blames the Lord for the predicament. This reminds me of the two criminals that crucified with Jesus. Hey, we read that. One blamed Jesus. The other said, how dare you talk to him this way? He's innocent. We're guilty. He rebuked the wicked criminal on Jesus' left. Unfaithful and unbelieving religionists always do this. They blame God when things get difficult, when they don't feel good about life. It's always God's fault. And they opine as if they understand what God is doing. Oh, I know. We're doomed. The Lord is handing all of us into the king of Moab. That's why we're in this dire situation. You know why they always come to that conclusion? Because they live by sight. This is all that they see. They don't live by faith. He doesn't believe that the Lord is a God of maker of heaven and earth, a God of miracles, the God who delivered Israel as slaves from the bondage of Egypt. That's all in their history. That's a fact. And yet he doesn't believe it. Unfaithful and unbelieving religionists always blame God, and they opine as if they understand what the Almighty is doing. They're so confident in their blasphemy. That's the response of the unfaithful. And the scripture says in Proverbs 19, verse 3, the foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. This is just his folly. And that's why he blames God for everything. Now let's take a look at the faithful response. Verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? In other words, it is a good question for the king to ask. It's a large combined coalition army. There must be a chaplain there. I mean, he's a Judah king. I mean, there's a southern kingdom. There's faithful men there. Is there anyone here? With all of Jehoshaphat's shortcomings, he has one major strength and a redeeming value. That is, he seeks the Lord's help and the Lord's word when things get tough. Jehoshaphat insisted that a prophet of the Lord be brought before the council. We've already read this in 1 Kings 22:7. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? He basically says the same thing. He wants to know God's will and help from a prophet of the Lord. Whereas the military campaign was initiated by the unfaithful Jehoram, the spiritual campaign now is initiated by the faithful Jehoshaphat. So one of the king of Israel's servants answered. Isn't that interesting? One of servants of king of Israel. This is the northern kingdom. This is the kingdom that belongs to the unfaithful blasphemer here. Said, Elisha ben Shaphat is here. How is he there? He tagged along. Most likely the Lord sent him there. There's thousands and thousands of people. He's just going to slip there amongst the crowd who used to pour water on the hands of Eliyahu. That little phrase we heard before, that's the sign that he is a successor. He knew Eliyahu. He is a prophet who knows Yahweh. He is here. Now, we're not told how he got there, but the fact of the matter is, he's there. Soldiers found him. So this must be an important key thing that God had placed Elisha at a critical place. And again, I look at that as God's provision of his grace for undeserving sinners. Just like the gospel. You know, when you're in your dire straits, who's there? Somebody who knows Jesus, who's saying, take heart. It's okay. You need to come to know the Lord. You can turn from your sins and trust Jesus today. God sends you one of his people to tell you the good news that God has the solutions when all of our options are out. That is a place of rich blessing and grace. So what is important is that Elisha is already known by the northern kingdom, recognized as a successor of Eliyahu. Now verse 12 says, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. Now, why does Jehoshaphat say that? Notice the king of Israel doesn't say that. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, says that. It may be the fact that Jehoshaphat is that spiritual sensitive, he heard about this man. So Melech Israel and Jehoshaphat and Melech Edom went down to him. That's very interesting. Notice the language. They were going up to Moab, now they went down to him. The language is a one of humility, as the movement is going from up to down to Elisha. Verse 13, now Elisha said to Melech Israel. Elisha immediately addresses the king of Israel in an indirect rebuke, telling him to seek the help of false prophets of Baal, just like his evil parents did. What do I have to do with you? That is deflection. That's the formula for, hey, what do I got to do with you? What is to you and to me? Jesus said that quite a bit in the New Testament. And this is a Hebrew idiom by saying, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. The Lord God rebuked the idolatrous Israelites during the days of Judges with a similar response, as we see in Judges 10, verse 14, that says, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. It is a rebuke. It is a rebuke. Have you noticed that people who are faithless always whine and cry and want to talk to the pastor or get some counsel and come to church when they're in trouble? When they're not, they couldn't care less about the Lord. Couldn't care less about reading the Bible. Couldn't care less about Christian fellowship. Couldn't care less. And it's so typical, isn't it? And so what does Elisha do? Go back to your idols. You trusted in money. What, the money failed you? Oh, you're bankrupt now. Well, keep trusting in money. Maybe it'll come back to you. That is a sarcastic, ironic way of rebuke. Oh, you thought that girl sure loved you. Well, what happened? Well, she dumped you. And you're crying. Your heart is broken. You see no way out. Well, keep finding. I'm sure there are many other girls that you would find would be faithful to you one day. If you try them enough, I'm sure you find one. Go ahead. Keep doing it your way. Keep dating around. Keep doing it your way. When I told you last time, you said, leave me alone. That's the way I'm going to do it. Yeah. What happened? Oh, it didn't work. Well, maybe it'll work next time. You insisted on it. You'll notice that so many of the biblical authors and the biblical methodology is of strong sarcasm. Is there room for strong sarcasm and rebuke? Absolutely. Sometimes it's the only way that foolish people can get their attention. You speak truth to them in love and loving and kind speech, they just ignore it. They go, yeah, I've heard that before. But when you set them down and say, go back to the idols of your father and your mother. You got prophets plenty. Eliyahu, his master, fought prophets of Baal and Asherah, 850 of them. Plenty of them. Why don't you seek after them? Why do you seek me? That's what he said. And notice this unbelieving, unfaithful blasphemer repeats his blasphemy one more time. Notice what he says. And the king of Israel, the Melech Israel, said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. He just doesn't change. This is how the second time the evil, unbelieving man repeats his false assessment so boldly, as if he understands the situation and he understands the motive of the Lord, and he blames the Lord. The wicked unbeliever insists that his view is the right view of the situation. Have you met people like that? I meet people like that constantly. They're so bold and confident in their unbelief and their assessments of God. Well, if God is like this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, how come this, and that? Therefore, God is not. They commit intellectual and moral fallacy consistently. Well, if there's no God, then why do you keep talking about him? Why do you try and keep not believing in him? Why do you emphasize him so much and you live your life as if you need to deny him constantly if he is a non-entity? What's with the preoccupation? Inconsistency in their intellectual folly. And if he is God, how dare you talk like that to your maker and your judge? They don't even see their inconsistencies and their intellectual fallacies and their moral contradiction. They don't see that they're at the precipice of the edge to hell, and the only one who's holding him back is the very God he blasphemes and he tries to deny. It's exactly what Jonathan Edwards said. You're like a despised spider. Even worse than that, that you would just open your hand and let that despised spider, the creature that you loathe, drop into the flames of the fire, but it is still holding. It's like the Lord is holding you up. He's the one who's holding you up from going to hell today, yesterday. That's why we live and breathe today. And with that very breath, you blaspheme him. As the saying goes, the only way that a bratty, grandchild would slap his grandfather's face is because the grandfather has chosen to put him on his lap and to love him. And these blasphemous unbelievers do not understand. Just as a wicked unbeliever insists that his view is right, he keeps on unbelieving, keeps on blaspheming, and yet you'll be surprised and shocked that God gives this man living water for him to live and victory over his enemies. Unfathomable. Well, let's take a look at the next movement, undeserving magnanimity. We saw in this context of unacceptable spirituality of Yehoram, unexpected reality of the battle condition, unbelieving blasphemy of the king of Israel, and then undeserving magnanimity of the Lord here. Verse 14 to 20. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts, notice this is military term, hosts et tzivaot, which means armies. The Yahweh of the armies lives before whom I stand. That's an oath formula for saying, you better tremble at the commander in chief. I'm one of his soldiers. I represent the Lord. Were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, Melech, Yehuda, I would not look at you nor see you. Now read that statement very carefully, because theologically speaking, in a minor way, many godless people are shown undeserving grace because God's favor is upon his elect. That's why you have Christian friends who speak the word of God to you. That's how you were led to the gospel, because God sent his people and you were undeserving of that. And in a major theological way, every sinner is shown undeserving grace and magnanimous blessing because of the position of the Lord's anointed. Who is Jehoshaphat? He's the king of Judah. Who is he? It is through his line the Messiah would come. He is a Davidic descent. God made an inviolable promise to David that one of his seed will sit on the throne of David, judging all of Israel and over the kingdom of God. And so Jehoshaphat is in a long line of that succession. And you know, in that way, it is true. Because we're affiliated with our Lord Jesus Christ, the unbelievers around us are blessed. So we get to love them and serve them and share the good news of the gospel with them. Are they deserving? Nah. But in a greater way, you and I are that way. God hates sin. He cannot stand the sight of sinners. But because of his great and profound love for his Son, he's willing to bless us. It's not because you're good and I'm good, no way. But because of Christ, his ultimate goodness. In the greater way, remember this principle, this theological principle of what Elisha says. I'm going to do what I know is against my bones and my instinct to do for you. I wouldn't even look at you, even talk to you, but it is because of the Lord's anointed king, Jehoshaphat, I even stand here. This is what Elisha says. And so he asks for a musician. Why? We're not told why a stringed instrumentalist is brought in, but it seems that Elisha will pray while the musician will play. We see musical instruments and prophetic activity coupled together in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet up with a group of prophets coming down from high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. These are not only praise team members, but they're also Bible proclaimers. So we see that musician and prophecy is often connected together. There's many methods that prophets speak, but here it seems like they chant with the music. This is one of the ways that the Lord communicates here. As the writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God communicated to our forefathers and the prophets in various ways, in sundry ways, and this is one of them. Verse 16, he says, thus says the Lord. This is the divine formula of quotation. You expect a quotation mark right after this. Ko Amar Adonai. Make this valley full of trenches. God said that, by the way. Make it full of trenches. How do you do that? You dig. Which requires what? Human submission. God has given the methodology for the miracle. Now he involves people to submit to his word. Have you seen the process of that? God says, this is the way you will be blessed. This is the way I will take care of you. Now you need to submit to that. Will the soldiers under the kings and the commanders submit? And they will. That's how they'll be blessed. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor yet see rain. Are you going to see any signs of meteorological change? No. No. Yet that valley shall be filled with water. You say, how is that going to happen? Well, it's going to be a divine interventional miracle. That's how. So that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beasts. Notice the water will be commensurate with the size and the number of trenches. Often God places us in places of responsibility and calls us to obey and submit to his ways. His ways are higher than our ways. If you start rationalizing and saying, well, how's that going to happen? I'm not going to do that. That sounds foolish. Well, forget it then. Forget it. You just reveal your heart of unbelief and rebellion. You will only do what makes sense to you in your own feeble calculation, but you will not do what God says you must do. God told Moses, all right, you have a lot of people being bitten by poisonous snakes. I sent those snakes. Now I'm going to cure because they're crying out to you. Now make a pole and put a brazen serpent on it. Whoever looks at that will be cured. That just sounds absolutely, utterly foolish to a rationalistic, self-believing person that says, no, I need medicine. I need doctor's attention. I need bandages. I need something, antidote. I don't need to look at some sculpture. How's that going to make me healed? If that's the rationality, they perished. But if they say, okay, I rebelled, and I've sinned, I grumbled, and I deserve death, and here's the remedy that God's chosen leader Moses told me to obey, and I'm going to obey that. And guess what? They lived. Jesus said, so, just as Moses raised up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man must be lifted up. If you look to Christ and believe in what the Scripture says about who he is and what he has done, you will live. You will have eternal life. But if you don't, you start rationalizing. No, no, no. It has to make sense to me. It has to fit my formula. It has to be intellectually sound. It has to be experientially relevant. It has to be logically consistent. It has to meet my personal standards, or else I'm going to look elsewhere. I'm sorry. You will never be saved. Because you are what's keeping you from life. The Lord said, everyone who has come to me, I have lost none. All that the Father has given, Jesus will not lose any. So the Word of God is just cutting it right through. It divides flesh and bone, joints and marrow. It penetrates to the innermost, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Notice what the prophet says. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. This, right now you see no rain, no signs of rain, no moisture whatsoever. You dig ditches and God will fill it. And by the way, that's the easy part, it says. But he says, he will also give the Moabites into your hand. You cursed God and blasphemed. You said, God's going to give all of you into the hand of Moab? No, God will give Moab to you. That's the hard part. So the victory is guaranteed. Completely opposite and contrary to the faithless proclamation of Jehoram, the king of Israel. Instead of being handed over to Moab for destruction, the allied forces will be given victory. Verse 19, then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. Ah, you see verse 19? That is the purposes of God, because that comes with instruction from the Lord. The same Lord who will provide both refreshing waters as well as victory is also giving them the rationale of why he's doing what he's doing. This looks like it's devastation for Moab. So what's God doing? He's judging Moab. He's giving them what they deserve. Notice the infinite, multifaceted wisdom of God. He provides for his people so that his people will be used as an instrument to bring judgment upon a wicked nation that is ripe for judgment. And you will see, as we have read, the king sacrifices only some human sacrifice. And when things get tough, we have to sacrifice. That sounds really good and everything. And he's going to lead by example. I wonder how many other people were burned alive, killed and tortured and burned at the false idolatry of Chemosh, god of the Moabites. I wonder how many souls have been tortured and beaten and crushed by the Kim family and their false idolatry. They're ripe for judgment, by the way. And I'm praying that the Lord will raise up a rod of judgment. But regardless of what's happening, regardless of how you see it, this passage shows it's a magnanimous provision of victory, and it's an amazing provision of refreshing sustenance, but it has the purpose of judgment and punishment of evildoers. Threefold. Verse 20, it happened in the morning about the time of offering the sacrifice. This is the time of the faithful. Morning sacrifice that can only be offered at the altar and in Jerusalem. You think this is happening in Israel, their pagan idolatry? This is a chronology of faith. That behold, water came by the way of Edom. There is no moisture, no water ever to come from Edom. It is dry and arid. And the country was filled with water. Wow. God provided a gush of water to fill in the dug trenches with plenty for everyone to drink. That's the undeserving magnanimity granted by God. Now let's take a look at the fifth theme. Let's review the first four. Unacceptable spirituality of Yehoram. Unexpected reality of the battle condition, unbelieving blasphemy of the king of Israel, the undeserving magnanimity of the Lord, and then here, unequivocal victory of the coalition forces. Verse 21 to verse 25. Now the Moabites heard that the king had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. Moabite response was predictable. Military preparation. They gathered at the border of their country for battle. They came out for battle. Verse 22, they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. This is how the sunrise will cast a very red shadow on the pools of water. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and they have slain one another. This is obviously a very wrong interpretation of what they saw. They could not have imagined there being pools of water. There is no water in this part. So this is what you would consider a logical conclusion. But we need to understand that most logical conclusions by sinful men are illogical and wrong because they don't calculate the incredible supernatural work of God. So today's foolish evolutionists look at the supernatural work of God's incredibly miraculous design in creation, and they say, oh, it's just happened. It happened. Evolved. No intelligence behind it. It's just time plus matter plus chance. It's random. Mutations, you know, stuff like that. So they jump to the conclusion. They say, oh, the kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. That's why there's so much blood in those pools there. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. It's a mop-up operation. The war is already won for us. Now let's go get all the spoils and take everything. The provision of water dug in the ditches, the coalition forces reflected the reddish glow from the morning, gave false impression. Who gives such false ideas and conclusions? Of course, Satan is the father of lies, but this kind of irrational blindness, it's really a judgment of the Lord. That's why people come to these kinds of conclusions. The logical thing is, a strange sight over there. It looks like blood. send two scouts and find out what's going on and come back. No, no. The Lord blinds them and they say, let's go. And they jump right in. And what happens? But they came to the camp of Israel, and the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land slaughtering the Moabites. The surprised Moabites were unprepared for the coalition forces who pushed them back into their home territory. Verse 25, thus they destroyed the cities. Who? The Israelites, the coalition armies. They began to go push them in because they have plenty of water, plenty of resources. They're pushing them in. Now they're destroying the cities. Okay? And each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. What is this? This is making the land unproductive and very difficult to reclaim later on. It's a part of judgment. So they stopped all the springs of water. Why? So that these inhabitants there would no longer have access to it. And felled all the good trees. Why? Because now they have to replant, which will take generations, until Kil Haset, that is their capital city. Only they left its stones, however the slingers went about it and struck it. I mean, even their slingers are using these things, and they had no resources left, and they're just pushed back to only one walled city, that is the capital city. The destruction of the Moabites seems nearly almost entirely complete. They're pushed back to the capital. That is the military description. What was assumed as a mop-up operation turned into a disaster for the Moabites. That is the unequivocal victory that God has given exactly as Elisha said it. Notice, everything is happening according to what Elisha said. Now here is the final and the most difficult part of this passage. Sixth and final passage is unexpected finality. All right, there's two unexpected. One was unexpected reality, now this is unexpected finality. How does it end? It doesn't quite end the way we think it ends. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, what was his last-ditch effort? He took the special forces of 700 valiant men who drew the sword to break through the king of Edom. But they could not. His last-ditch effort fails. Then we have the most difficult verse in this entire passage, perhaps in the Old Testament, one of the most difficult passages to interpret. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, this is his firstborn, and he's the crown prince, and offered him as burnt offering on the wall. Notice this, on the wall, this is public. This is not just a burnt offering dedicated to his false god, but it is also in front of everybody. That's what this says here. It's truly horrific. Human sacrifice of his crown prince, Hebrew says firstborn, to his pagan god Chemosh. Why is he doing this? He is trying to avert total defeat and catastrophic end. And we're told this is done publicly on the wall. And even more surprising is that it seems to have worked, if you read it that way. So what is this monotheistic reader to conclude from all this? And why is this difficult passage just loosely stated? Look at this. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. It's one of the most difficult passages to interpret. So what are our options of interpretation? Let me give you a few. One, that Lord God of Israel actually accepted human sacrifice and heard the king of Moab's prayers. You accept that option? No. That's not going to happen in a monotheistic nation. There's no polytheism here, or God doesn't accept human sacrifices. That's not it. Well, what about the Hebrew statement here? It says, Vayehi ketzef gadol. Oh, and it was, or and there was, or it happened that, and then there is the ketzef gadol. A great wrath or great fury. And then it says, Al Israel, over Israel. Or here, Al could be translated against. But thankfully, it appears twice in this passage, as you will see. So, since Al is described against burnt offering on the wall, Al, and the wall. We should translate this the same way. Wrath on Israel. All right? Thankfully, al, the Hebrew preposition, appears twice. So we don't have to translate this against Israel, but that seems to be what it means. Great wrath came upon Israel? Yeah. Does it say, and because of this, great wrath came upon Israel? Thankfully, it does not say that. And the name Yahweh nowhere appears, but it says, Vayehi Ketzef Gadol Al Israel. And it happened that a great fury or wrath was upon Israel. I've read several commentators who have various different interpretation. One says that the Moabite soldiers got inspired by the king's sacrifice, and they became very passionate and unleashed a great fury or wrath, an attack upon Israel. So who brought the great wrath? The soldiers of Moab did. Oh, really? I don't see that. It's inferred. Or was Israel so appalled by the spectacle that they withdrew and stopped the siege? That's another commentator who says, oh, man, I can't believe these wicked people would offer human sacrifice, the sacrifice of the crown prince. Oh, forget it. Forget it. Let's go home. I don't think that that's it either. By the way, most commentators take that view. It seems to have some sort of a hit in it, but since nothing else in the text leads us to believe that anything else but the Israelites set off from him, it says, that's what it says. The nasa verb and from upon him verb can be inferred from the text, setting off from him. So what is the narrator saying? He's not giving us any details of where the wrath came from, why it was so great, and why Israel just say, you know what, we're done, let's go home. And they did not come to accomplish. What was their desire? What was the king of Israel's desire? To teach them a lesson and bring the king of Moab and the Moabites back into vassal state of submission for greater taxation. And yet this passage says that was not accomplished. They turned back. My conclusion is, for some reason, God was greatly angry at Israel. And that's the only way that this passage could be understood. They were there ready to go all the way. And I don't think that that has anything to do with this Moabite king offering his son as a human sacrifice. I don't even think Israel cared. I think that they're going to sack this city and bring about total destruction and take over. But that didn't happen that day. That's why the description is so short and paltry. So what is the message? Why is this being told this way? Why does it end this way? This must be the climax. We've learned a lot of lessons, but I don't think that that is the major lesson. The major lesson must be here. As I mentioned previously, Elisha's reference to the firstborn blessing of the double portion in chapter 2 seems to tie in with the chapter's treatment of another firstborn, that is the crown prince of Moab. One was a request that Elisha made to Eliyahu, and Eliyahu would grant by the answering of his prayers from the Lord. Who gave him the spirit of Eliyahu and a double portion? Who gave him the right to carry on the ministry? Who? It's the Lord who has raised him up. And who is Elisha? He is the greatest blessing in the northern kingdom. He is God's spokesman in the northern kingdom. God grants him power to serve in the northern kingdom. That is a blessing that is undeserved by the idolatrous pagan Israel in the northern kingdom. And yet, it is nonetheless true. Elisha is a man of God and a great blessing. God wants to bless an undeserved wicked people through this man. It is through Elisha's words that God gave to him that they got water for their sustenance and survival and victory. It almost seems that the king of Israel was not thankful or grateful. and he was just bent on getting his way. God put an end to it. That's it. That's my take on it. But the most important thing is the theological conclusion. God is a gracious God of providing answers to prayer through the blessed servant with the spirit and power to serve and preserve and protect life and punish evildoers. While the pagan Moabite religion is about sacrificing a human being in order to cajole or manipulate their god, Chemosh, to answer their request when things get really, really tough. Typical religious manipulation. So, so apropos among politicians. They're willing to risk it all to get what they want. Selfish, pagan, religious manipulation. And by the way, they're dead serious, aren't they, about their beliefs? They're willing to sacrifice everything, aren't they, to get what they want? Yes, they are. Sell their soul and kill their children, if necessary, to get what they want. Isn't that what these pagan religions do? Let the children perish. Don't tell them about the Lord, about his life. It's about their health, wealth, and prosperity. It's about them. But God is a gracious God who blesses his people by sacrificing his only begotten son so that people of Israel don't have to sacrifice their children. He sacrifices. They don't. What about pagan religions? They're willing to sacrifice everything if it means getting what they want. So I believe that the two firstborn themes are tied here. That's why it ends with a very unsatisfactory way, with very paltry details at the end, leaving the entire passage in a very, very difficult manner. It came so close, and over the human sacrifice on the wall, they just turn around and go? What's going on? I don't think the punchline is finding the answers to those things. I think it's really showing and demonstrating that the God of Israel, whom Jehoshaphat worships, whom Elisha represents, is a God that was twice unbelieved, denounced, and blasphemed by the king of Israel. That, my friends, should alarm us, because there are many, many professing Christians who go around, they bring dishonor to the Lord. And yet they will choose to follow a man-made religion that says, oh yeah, pay $1 million and you'll buy your way to heaven. That's what Scientology is all about. That's what all the world religions are about. It's about you and how the deities can bless you and get you to do what you want. Not the true God who made us, who redeemed us, who saved us from the bondage of slavery, from sin, and through his only son and his sacrifice. That is the beautiful good news of the New Testament. This is the God whom we worship. He is worthy of our adoration and awe, not this pagan god, Chemosh. Moabites were spared. Their punishment was sufficient. God said, thus far and no more. God spared the Moabites. And the descendants of Moabites live in today through all the moving and interbreeding and mixing in the Middle East. This is today's Jordan. When I was in Israel through the Gulf of Aqaba, at Eilat, we saw Jordan. You could see the plains of Moab from Israel. God has a plan for Moab in the end times. Same with Edom. Same with all these people. The ancient peoples are gone, but their descendants still live. And God has a plan and purpose for them, to even bless them and save them. Isn't that amazing? I know, it's difficult, but this is our God. And he indeed is deserving of all of our worship and devotion. Don't confuse the relationship with your God and with the Lord Jesus Christ with any other religion. There is a vast gulf that can never be bridged. It's a true, loving God of Scripture versus dead, dumb, false man-made religion of the world. And look what people are willing to sacrifice for these dead, dumb idols. I've seen them everywhere. And so have you. Now serve the living and true God. Trust in the Lord Jesus and make your life as a living sacrifice unto him. Not dead sacrifice, a living one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an insight into the theology of the Old Testament through this chapter that we study, that you're a God who is amazing, and you are a God who should be feared, and your word settles all matters, and that your people would do well to tremble before your word and obey the commands. Lord, when we look at the breathtaking way that the world's false religionists are willing to go to the extremes, as we even see these terrorists and suicide bombers who do what they do in the name of their religion, as all these dead, dumb idols and monuments are built all over Asia in the name of Buddhism, and 330 million deities that the Hindus worship in their vain speculation, the vast millions and billions of people who are lost into false religion, we see in light of the sublime and beautiful truth and reality of the Lord Jesus, the God who would send his only begotten Son to sacrifice that we might become his children. Lord, how can we remain silent with this incredible good news? How can we just be idle when you have given us the commission to go and make disciples of all nations and teaching them to obey everything you have commanded? So Lord, help us to take your word seriously and joyfully as we see this task that you have given to Elisha so many years ago. You give to us to proclaim the good tidings of your amazing provision and the victory over our enemies. And we thank you, Father, for this message that we know has greater reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you in his name. Amen.